I'm going to begin this morning with a question. That is this: what is the primary ministry of a local church? One has to be preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of God's grace, so that people who are outside of Christ can come to know Him as personal Savior. That is certainly a vital part of our work as a church. There's some who think that that's pretty much the only part. That's the only focus of a church is just the preaching of the gospel. I think that there's a second aspect that is important as well. Certainly, preaching the gospel is great. Paul preached Christ and Him crucified, and we should do that. But there's a second aspect of a church's ministry that is very much needed as well, and that's the teaching of God's Word. The teaching of God's Word. Sound doctrine is how it's described in the pastoral epistles numerous times. As Paul writes to those pastors, he stresses what should be a part of this church is sound doctrine. I think most people question the need for the teaching of the Word of God in churches, for a deeper study of the Word. But as we're going to look at this morning, it's something that's absolutely necessary. Number one, it's the will of God. If you read in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, it talks about what God desires. And it says two things. God desires all men to be saved. That's the first thing. And that's where we answer that need with the preaching of the gospel. But He also desires all men to come to the knowledge of the truth, or the full knowledge of the truth. And that's where it comes in, the teaching of God's Word. It is necessary for us to teach the Word of God so that as believers, we can continue to grow and mature and become established in the faith. And that is so important for believers. We want to be established so that when Satan opposes us, when Satan opposes the work of God, when Satan stands against the Word of God or the cross of Christ or the deity of Christ, that we're not moved away from the truth. And a lot of people are. Ephesians chapter 4 talks about those who are tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. We don't want to be that. We want to be solid and stand firm in the truth. We want to be able to defend the gospel. Years and years ago, when you preached the gospel, it was quite well received. I can remember Brother Wages talking about his ministry in the Denton County area, and what he would, carry his own microphone and speaker and so forth, and stood up and he would preach the gospel message out there on the street, and people would come around and hear, and people would believe and be saved. It seems to today that it's not so easy to do that anymore. I'm not sure that you would gather a crowd. I'm not sure how many would listen, because today there's a lot of challenges to the gospel. A lot of people have challenges. Why do you believe that? And they want to challenge the Word of God. How do we know the Word of God is truly that? How do you know the Bible is the Word of God? How do we know that Jesus Christ really is the Son of God? How do we know that we have to trust in Him to be saved? All of these things. So we need to be able to answer questions. When anybody asks us the reason for the hope that is within us, we need to be able to defend the gospel and stand for the gospel. And in order to do that, we have to be established in the faith. We need to be able to be equipped to do the work of the ministry. You can't do the work of the ministry unless you understand and know what that ministry is and know the message that God has given to us to proclaim. We are, as believers, every single one of us as believers, are to be equipped to do the work of the ministry and to build up the body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 4 talks about that very thing. And so this morning we're going to look at a passage of Scripture in the book of 1 Thessalonians. We've been studying in this book, and we're going to look at the importance of this teaching of the Word of God so that we can become established in our faith. Established in the faith. Let's turn there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and look at the first verse. As Paul writes this letter back to the Thessalonian believers, he says in verse 1, he says, "Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened, and you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor might be in vain." Paul writes about his experiences before he wrote this letter, obviously, and he says he was concerned about the Thessalonian saints. He was very concerned about them, and he was so concerned in knowing what their spiritual state was like that he says, "I got to the point where when I could no longer endure it, I couldn't wait any longer. I had to know." He says, "And so we thought it good," he says, "to be left in Athens alone." the person that he chose to send was Timothy. He says, in verse 2, he says, "We sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith." Now, this was a difficult thing, I believe, for Paul to do. And I think it just shows how much he was concerned about and how much he cared for these saints at Thessalonica that he was willing to stay in Athens. Think about what Athens was like. When he got to the city of Athens, this is the capital of Greece. This is the city that he found when he got there that was completely given over to idolatry. This is everywhere you look, there was an altar, there was a shrine, there was a temple, and worshiping all their gods. And the Greeks, the Athenians in particular, they were really invested in human wisdom. Human wisdom and philosophy, that was a big thing. So there were lots of philosophers there that had their ideas and so forth. That's a difficult situation to be left alone in, to be left behind in. And the person he sent, Timothy, is a person he probably most liked to have close to him. Timothy was Paul's son in the faith. I think the Apostle Paul was instrumental in leading him to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then when he was very young, Paul wanted to take Timothy with him as he journeyed. And so he did. So he was his beloved son in the faith. He describes him here as Timothy, our brother. I love that term, brother. That's the term that the Apostle Paul uses more than any other term to describe believers. We might think it would be Christian. A lot of people think it would be Christian. The word Christian is only found 3 times, I think, in the Bible. So it's not the problem. It wasn't the predominant term. In fact, most of the time it was used back in that first century, it was probably used in a negative way. So the term that he uses is brother. We are also called saints, he refers to it. But I like the fact that he uses brother because it just shows that we are a family. We have God as our Father and we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And as a local church, we are a family. And I think that's important. That's why I really encourage everyone to stay today for our luncheon afterward and get an opportunity to get to know each other a little better as a family. Spend some time sitting with each other, talking with each other, enjoying the meal together. I think we need that. So he was his brother. He says, Timothy, our brother. He's a minister of God. He's a servant of God. He is, number 3, he says, he's our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ. When Paul went to Athens, it would have been great to have as many people with him as possible to go out and to preach the gospel and to share and teach the word of God to those people because they certainly needed it. This is a city that was the vast majority were unsaved. And very open, very very unopen to listen to the truth of God's word. And Paul looked at Timothy as a fellow laborer in that. He says, "But I thought it necessary. I thought it good that I was willing to do it to send him to do 2 things. Number 1, he says to encourage you. This is verse 2, to establish you, excuse me, and to encourage you concerning your faith. Now, why those 2 things? Why establish? Why encourage?" Because Paul knew what was needed in that church at Thessalonica. He knew the need for new believers, all believers, every believer, not just the Thessalonian saints, but every person, when they come to know Jesus Christ as Savior, they're a new believer in Christ. But what is needed in their lives is they need to be not only saved, but then established in the faith. That word established means to be set, to be fixed, to be firm, to be unmovable. To be steadfast so that you're not moved away from the truth of God's Word. So that you're not moved away from your faith in God and your trust in God on a daily basis. So that you're not moved away from His precious Word because it is described in Scripture as the faith. So that's important. I mean, look at Acts chapter 14. Let's look at an example of this in Paul's ministry. In Acts chapter 14, we see a record of Paul's first journey. Sometimes people refer to it as a missionary journey. But he went out preaching the gospel. He went through the cities of Iconium, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Every city that he went to, he got a very, very strong opposition to him. I mean, they ran him out of Antioch. They ran him out of the city of Antioch because they didn't want to hear any more what he had to say. They were planning to stone him in Iconium. They actually did stone him in Lystra. And then he was not well received either in Derbe, I don't believe. And so at the end of those journeys, as he journeyed to all of those places, look at verse 21 of Acts chapter 14. It says, when they had preached the gospel to that city, that's Derbe, and made many disciples, it says, they returned. To where? To Lystra, where he was stoned. To Iconium, where they wanted to stone him before he left. And to Antioch. In every place, opposition. But he went back because he knew that the people that were left behind, the believers and the churches that he started in those cities, they needed something. Look at verse 22. He went back strengthening the souls of the disciples and exhorting or encouraging them to continue in what? In the faith. In other words, not to be moved away from the faith and the truth of God's Word. We need that in our lives. We need that strength and stability. Telling them, saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Don't think it's unusual. Don't think it's out of line that you're going to suffer persecution and affliction and tribulation. We must do that. We must do that. And so when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Now, not only did Paul go back and strengthen the souls of them and minister to those people in every city, those believers in every city again, he made sure before he left he had appointed elders, leaders in that local church, bishops, pastors, to teach the Word of God so that those saints could grow and develop in the Lord. That's an important part of the ministry of a local church. Difficult for someone, for instance, who's an evangelist. And they travel the country and they preach the gospel and so forth. They have very little opportunity to establish people in the faith. And that's their ministry. But the pastor of a local church, his ministry is to feed and to teach the flock. To make sure that we become established in the truth. Paul shows Timothy. Why? Look at the nature of Timothy. Look in Philippians chapter 2. Not 1 Timothy. Philippians chapter 2. And here's where Paul sent Timothy to Philippi, or was planning on sending Timothy to Philippi. And in chapter 2, go down with me to verse 19. He says, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I may also know, may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have, notice what he says about Timothy, I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. He could have sent somebody else. There were several people probably traveling with him. He could have sent somebody else, but he sent the person who would be best to help establish these people. He says, someone that sincerely cared about them, someone who is like-minded with him. Verse 21, for it says, for all speak their own and not the things which are of Christ Jesus. He says, but you know Timothy's proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. The same person he sent to Thessalonica, I think, for the same reasons, because he knew that Timothy would be able to help encourage and establish them. Not only to establish, but to encourage them, because this is a church that was going through struggles. They were young. Paul had only spent about 3 weeks in the synagogue. It's possible that he spent some additional time there, since there were many Gentile believers there in Thessalonica. It's possible that he had some ministry to the Gentiles before he was run out of that city. But he, as he was there, the opposition to him became very, very strong. And so the Thessalonians saints needed somebody to come by them, in a sense, to hold their hand and help them through their struggles. And that's exactly the word encouragement. It's somebody who's called alongside you to help you, to support you, someone you can lean on, someone who will console you, who will comfort you, who will encourage you, who will rebuke you when it's needed, who will exhort you. Whatever is needed, that person comes along. They needed that. They needed that encouragement. Look at verse 3. Go back with me to 1 Thessalonians 3. Look at verse 3. He sent him to establish and encourage these saints, verse 3, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. That no one, not even one of you, should be shaken by these afflictions. The word shaken, the Greek word that's used there is used to describe to wag. Like a dog wags its tail. Those of you who have pets know that a dog wags its tail. But the idea behind the word, more than the literal meaning of it, is to shake something up or to move something away or to disturb. Even the idea of discouraging. He doesn't want them to be shaken in their faith. He doesn't want them to be shaken in their hearts and souls. He wants them to be strong and to be encouraged. Paul talked about it in Acts chapter 20 when he talked about, he was about to journey to Jerusalem. And he was told, everywhere he went on the journey there, he was told, even by prophets, that when he got to Jerusalem, that chains awaited him, bonds awaited him. He was going to be imprisoned. And he said, but none of these things move me. It's that same word. None of these things shake me. None of these things disturb me. That's what he wanted for them, that they would not be disturbed, that they would not be moved away from their faith and not be shaken by these oppositions, because they were facing him. Look in Acts chapter 17 with me. Acts chapter 17. We won't look at all of this. I just want to point out a couple of verses of Scripture. Again, Paul's ministry was only about 3 weeks, three Sabbaths in the synagogue there in Thessalonica. And he preached to them that the Christ had to suffer and die, and that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ. So he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they could be saved through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ for their sins. And it says in verse 4, some of them were persuaded, it says, and a great multitude of devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women eventually joined Paul and Silas, and they became believers as well. But, look at verse 5, but he says the Jews who were not persuaded, meaning those who were unbelieving Jews, he says, becoming envious. Interesting thing, every time you see that the Jews unbelieving, it's always usually out of envy. Because again, how did they look at themselves? The Jews were considered who? We're God's people. We're God's chosen people. We're the ones who have the law. We're the ones in covenant relationship with God. So they had a superiority complex a little bit in regard to that. So they became envious because Paul is preaching to these Jews and they're listening to him. At least some of them are. So what did they do? They took some of the evil men from the marketplace. They gathered a mob, an unruly mob together. He says, in gathering this mob, they set all the city in an uproar, and they attacked the house of Jason, because that's where Paul had been staying, and sought to bring them out to the people. Well, Paul had been warned about it. Paul and Silas and Timothy had been warned about it, and so they were able to leave. They were able to get away before they were attacked by this mob. So in verse 8 says, these people were so in opposition to Paul's preaching of the word that they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And so that's what they did. So Paul traveled from there to Berea. In Berea, he got a little bit better response. In Berea, so the Jews in Berea, for the most part, were more noble-minded, more fair-minded, more open to listen. It says they listened to what he had to say, and it says they searched the Scriptures daily to find out what he said was so. And as a result of that, there were many of them that were saved in Berea. But look at verse 13. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds there. They followed Paul. The Thessalonian Jews, unbelieving ones, followed Paul to Berea and stirred up the crowds against him there. Now that's strong opposition. That you not only ran them out of your city, but you don't want them in any city. So they ran them out of Berea. And immediately the brethren sent Paul away, and both Silas and Timothy he left behind. Now, why? Because he knew that all this animosity, all this adversity coming from these unbelieving Jews that was directed at him, and which they really never were able to fulfill, who would it be directed at after Paul left? Those churches that he left behind. The church at Berea, but most importantly, the church at Thessalonica. They would suffer affliction, and they certainly did. And so we see Paul knows that. He knows that situation. That's why he's so concerned. That's why he says, I can't bear it any longer. I need to know how things are going in Thessalonica. So he decides to send Timothy back. Go back with me to 1 Thessalonians 3 again. Look at verse 3. He says, I sent him that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. And then he says this, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. Now, evidently he had told them that already. He had mentioned that when he was there. However, in fact, look at verse 4. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened, and you know it. He was kind of a living example to them. This is what's going to happen to those who are believers in Christ, to those who are of the way. Paul was one who had believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, the only way to be saved. And so he says, we're appointed to affliction. There are those who preach today that the Christians don't have to suffer in this life. They teach the health and wealth gospel. There's no reason for Christians to be sick. There's no reason for Christians to be poor. That God's going to take care of your every physical need. And that's a very popular message. I mean, you can understand why. Nobody wants to be sick. Nobody wants to be poor. So if you're preaching a message that says, I can be rich, and I can have all my needs met, and I can be healthy, why not? Well, the Scriptures don't make it very clear that that's not the case. Look at a couple of, well, think about it. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Let's give you this reference. The Apostle Paul told Timothy, this is his last letter to Timothy. He knows he's about to die. He's about to turn over the ministry to Timothy to continue. And so he tells Timothy and reminds Timothy, he says, it's going to get hard. The last days, it's going to get hard. Perilous times are going to come. People are going to resist the truth. People are going to turn away from the truth. And he says, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Now, it doesn't say all Christians. What does it say? all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. You can be a Christian. You can be a believer in Jesus Christ. Keep your mouth shut and sit over in the corner. Probably nobody's going to bother you. But if you're going to take a stand for the truth of God's Word, you're going to take a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord in this world, I guarantee you, you will suffer persecution because the world doesn't want to hear it. The world does not want to hear that message. Satan's going to do everything he can to attack that message. And Paul knew that Satan was at work here. Look in Philippians chapter 1. He makes it real clear to the Philippians that this is the case. But he puts it in such a way that we really have to consider, why does God want us to go through these persecutions? Why does God want us to go through these sufferings? Look at verse 29 of Philippians chapter 1. He says, "To you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake." Now that word granted means it's been given to you as a gift by God. Now, you might find that a little difficult to look at it that as being a wonderful gift. God has given us the gift of suffering. But it is. If you really think about it, it really is. God has given us the gift of the opportunity to suffer for His name's sake. I think of the 12 apostles when they were arrested in Acts chapter 5 and they were beaten. They were commanded not to teach anymore and preach in the name of Jesus Christ. And when they were let go and they left the Sanhedrin, it says they went out rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Jesus Christ. It's a blessing for us. It's an opportunity that we can suffer. Paul says, I want to know Him. I want to know the fellowship of His suffering. I want to know what it means like to suffer with Christ. It's been given to us to suffer for His sake. Verse 30, he says, having the same conflict, the same agony which I have gone through, he says, what you saw in me and now here is in me, that same conflict is going to be yours. What does he call upon them to do? Back up to verse 27. Here's the need for believers. He says, only let your conduct, verse 27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So that whether I come and see you or I am absent, I may hear of your affairs that you do what? That you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In other words, that you be established in your faith. That you be strong and that Spirit of God that indwells us. That you work together as a body of believers to serve the Lord, even though it means persecution. And he says in verse 28, not in any way terrified by your adversaries. They'll be there. There's no question. But don't be terrified by them. He says, it's to them, this is a proof of perdition. But to you, it's of salvation. A salvation that comes from God. It's evidence that you have been saved by God's grace, that you are enabled to suffer for His name's sake. Go back to 1 Thessalonians 4, 3. Excuse me. He had already told them this once before, but oftentimes, as we see in Scripture, we need to be reminded of things. Paul, when he wrote the Philippians, says, you know, I've told you this before. He says, for me it's not tedious to tell it to you again, but for you it's safe. And for the Thessalonians, I think they needed to hear it so that they would understand that they need to be warned so they could be saved. But look at verse 5, 1 Thessalonians 3:5. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith. That expression, your faith, is used 5 times in this chapter. 5 times he talks about your faith. He's concerned about your faith. He says, I want to know your faith. And he says, lest by some means, he says, the tempter had tempted you, and our labor might be in vain. Now, that's what he's worried about, Satan. Satan's attacks. Satan's temptation for them. The afflictions are certainly a temptation. I mean, you've got to wonder, when you're going through all this temptation and so forth, you've got to ask yourself the question, all these trials, all these things that are happening to me, is God not in control? Has God lost control? Why is this happening to me? Or to think maybe, well, I've got to do something about this. I can't trust in God anymore. I've got to do something on my own. No. The trials help us see that our faith and our trust must be in God and God alone. He's the only one who could deliver us. Satan tempts us. He tempts us to, in a sense, act independently of God. Think about the temptation of Jesus Christ when he was tempted in the wilderness for 40 days. There are 3 temptations that are recorded for us there. There may have been others. There's only 3 that are recorded. But if you look closely at every single one of those temptations, you'll find that what he's actually asking Jesus to do is act independently of his Father's will. To do something that his Father had not called him to do. I mean, could Jesus have avoided the temptation if he wanted to? Did he have power to do that? Sure, he could have walked away from that. But he was sent. He was driven by the Holy Spirit of God into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And the devil sought to have him act on his own every time and not simply do what God had sent her to do. He trusted his father implicitly. And that's exactly what we should learn from that. Satan was tempting them through the trials, through other ways as well. He says, I was afraid that you might have lost your faith in God. I was afraid that you might have been moved away from your faith. Look back at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. He says at the close of that verse, he says, unless our labor might be in vain. Now, they hadn't labored a long time there, but the labor that they had put in there, he didn't want it to be wasted. He didn't want it to be empty labor. He wanted it to have a real effect on these people's lives. And because look at verse 19. For he says, for what is our hope? He says, or joy, or crown of rejoicing. He says, is it not even you and the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and you are our joy. That's an interesting way Paul had it looking at rewards and hope and joy. One of these days we're going to be caught up to be with the Lord. The church is going to be taken home. And every one of us, as believers, we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we're going to be rewarded for the works that we have done. And we're going to lose the rewards we didn't do in this body as we lived on this earth. Salvation is not an issue there. Judgment seat of Christ. Everybody there is going to be saved. But Paul looked at the rewards as he says, you're our crown. I mean, you are our crown. We look at you and say, this is the only thing that's really a crown to us. He wouldn't worry about wearing a literal crown on his head or having a, you know, glorious position above other people or reputation. He was looking at how many lives was the Word of God effective in our ministry? How were we used of God to touch people's lives? And so he says, that's why we didn't want our labor to be in vain, because we look to you as our crown. We hope that it's not there in vain. Look at Philippians chapter 2. There's a lot of similarities between these churches because Paul was concerned about both of them. In fact, both of them, you find the Apostle Paul suffered a great deal while he was there in both cities. And so he was concerned about both churches that were left behind. But here's what he desired for the Philippians saints. And I think this is what he was hoping for the Thessalonians saints as well. Start with me in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. He said, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Does not say work for. It means work out the salvation you received by faith in the Lord Jesus. He says, but it's God. It's God who works in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Whatever you're going through, this is the will of God. And God's working in your life to accomplish what is His good pleasure. He said, do everything. Do all things without complaining and disputing. I don't think it's so much disputing and complaining about other people as it is against God. You know, if you're suffering in some way, you've got afflictions or persecutions, don't blame God for these things. Do it without complaining. He says that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. That's what he wanted for the Thessalonian saints. Now, we know from our study in chapter 1 that his ministry was effective there. That they were a church that sounded forth the Word of God, not only in their own region, but it went sounded forth to everywhere. Everywhere it went out, through the Philippian saints. And so, this is what Paul desired for them. He says in verse 16, holding fast, or holding firm, the Word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain in my ministry there. That's exactly what he desired for these Thessalonians things as well, that they would do these very same things. So he sent Timothy to know how are things going there. Go back with me to 1 Thessalonians 3. Look at verse 6. He says, but now that Timothy has come from us and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God? Now, when Timothy got back, he brought good news. He brought good news. It was a good report. He brought good news of their faith and of their love. Faith is important, but love is there as well. Faith is the foundation of it, but love is what comes from our faith. It is a work that produced from faith, is love. Your work of faith, your labor of love, it was present. The faith and love of those saints was evident not only in their own congregation, but in their ministry as it spread out. And that's what he was thrilled about, to see that. And he says, you always have good remembrance of us. You have good memories of the time we spent there. and of teaching you the Word and of spending time in fellowship with you. They had good memories, as we do of you. We have that for you. Therefore, brethren, verse 7, in all of our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you. Paul cared so deeply for these people. He had such a concern for them because of the sufferings and the tribulation they were going through. But and he was willing to be left alone and send Timothy to them. But when Timothy got back with that message, it just brought comfort and brought assurance. It brought consolation that he knew that the Word of God had had its effect in their lives. And they were continuing to grow in the Lord. Look at verse 7. There he says, therefore, brethren. There's that word again. Now, these were new believers, but he still looked at them as brethren. Brethren. I want to take just a second to do a little side trail here to emphasize something that I think we need to know and to hear as a church. I've covered this on our Wednesday night series, but I want us to look at it this morning for just a minute. Look with me in Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. This is the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is teaching the Word of God. He's got a group of people there, and he's teaching the Word of God. In fact, there's a crowd of people that's surrounding him. And that was often the case in Jesus' ministry. He had people crowded around him, primarily because of the miracles that he performed, the healing in particular, but also because of the teaching. They were fascinated by his teaching. He didn't teach like anybody they'd ever heard before. He taught with authority, and they didn't necessarily understand everything he taught, but they were impacted by the Word of God, and so they were all gathered around. And verse 19 says this happened. Then his mother and his brothers came to him. Yes, Jesus did have brothers. They were half-brothers. They were, I believe they were the sons of Mary and Joseph. But these were his half-brothers because his father was God. He says, they came to him, and it said they could not approach him because of the crowd. So they couldn't get near Jesus because there's a whole crowd of people. But they're his what? They're his family, right? They're his family, and so they come to see him, and it's almost like we want to see him. So they sent word inside while he's still teaching the Word of God, and it was told him by some, verse 20, who said, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. They couldn't wait till he finished, so they couldn't, you know, just hold on until he came out. They had to interrupt this whole thing of teaching the Word of God and say, you know, we need to see him. Well, if you read in other passages of Scripture, they didn't believe in him. Now, Mary kept these things in her heart and pondered them, but I'm not sure even she totally understood who Jesus was and what he came to do. But the brothers in particular, it says in John chapter 7, did not believe in him. They didn't believe in that he was the Messiah of Israel. They didn't believe he was the Son of God. They were probably jealous of him, be my guess, in looking at him. So they come and they've asked that, and maybe they've come to stop this. Maybe they've kind of put a stop to this. I don't know exactly what they're trying to do, but here's Jesus' answer. Verse 21, Jesus answered and said to them, my mother and my brothers are these who hear the Word of God and do it. Now, Jesus is not denigrating his family. Okay? He's not saying, I have no family, that Mary's not my mother and these are not my brothers. Not that at all. It's not that he doesn't care about them, not that he didn't love them, but he says there's a different family than our earthly family that's more important, and that's our spiritual family. He says, this is my brother. These are my brother and my mother. The ones who hear the Word of God and do it. You see, our brothers and sisters today, our family today, is not our physical, earthly family. That's by natural birth. Our family that's really most important to us, or should be most important to us, is our church family. Not just our church family, but our church, the body of Christ family. All who are believers. We're family. We're members of one another. And that relationship is more important than our earthly ones. I've had people tell me sometimes that they're closer to their church family than they are to their own family. Now, that's not to say that we give up on our family if they're unsaved. Jesus didn't do that. Mary and his brothers, we find later on in Acts chapter 1, are in an upper room. There are about 120 of them all gathered there, including his mother and his brothers, who are there now as disciples of Jesus Christ. Two of the brothers have written books in the Bible. The book of Jude and the book of James are half-brothers. Those are half-brothers of Jesus. Don't refer to themselves that way. They say, we are bondservants of Jesus Christ. But you see, they became a part of his family in a more important way than just the earthly family. I think sometimes that we as a church family don't recognize how important we are to each other, how close our ties and our bonding together is as a body of believers, as a part of the church, the body of Christ. And so he calls them brothers, and that's really what we are. So he tells these brethren, we were comforted concerning all of this. Go down with me to verse 8. Notice what he says. I'm about to run out of time here. 1 Thessalonians. Go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 8. He says, "For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord." We live. We're revived. We're comforted. We're encouraged when we hear that you stand fast in the Lord. That's how important this was to Paul and to those with him. Verse 9, he says, "What thanks can we give? What thanks," he says, "can we give to God? Can we render to God for you? For all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God." We are so thankful for hearing this about you. This is so important to us. You are standing fast in the Lord. It just revives us and gives us life. He cared about them. Look at verse 10. Paul still had concerns about them. Even after he hears the good news, he still had concerns. Because we've talked about the fact that, yes, the Thessalonian church is a model church in many ways. It's a pattern for other churches and their ministry and their stand for the Word of God and so forth. But they're not a perfect church. There are no perfect churches. Okay? The only way we're perfect is that we are perfect in Christ. We stand perfectly holy, perfectly righteous in our Savior, the Lord Jesus. But as far as the way we live our lives day by day, none of us are perfect and no church is perfect. So he prays for them. Verse 10, night and day praying exceedingly. Now, three petitions he asks for. Number one, he says that we may see your face. That may come and actually see you face to face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. The Thessalonian church was a model church, yes, but not a perfect church. They had issues. Issues that he says, I still need to deal with. There are things that are lacking. There are things that are needed in your life. There are things that you need additional help on. You need additional instruction on. You need to be equipped in areas where you're right now lacking. Verse 11, he says, the areas that he talks about, verse 11, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. We hope to come to you so that we can minister the word and perfect these things that are lacking. Make you a complete person in Christ. Verse 12, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you. Now, that seems to be an area of lack. It's not that they weren't loving and weren't faithful. We've seen that already in chapter 1. But there's room for growth. I think there's always growth for love. I think there's always growth in every Christian's heart and every church for more love. For one another and for everybody. For those that God has sent us to minister to. And so he prays for them to increase and abound in love toward one another, just as we do to you. And then verse 13, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So that he may, there it is again, establish you. But here, establish your hearts. Where does God look? Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. He says, I want your hearts to be established and set and fixed and firm. And I want them to be blameless. I want them to be hearts that cannot easily be, that cannot easily find fault with. You cannot bring accusations against so easily. And this would be blameless in their actions and in their words. But he wants them to be blameless in their hearts. He wants them to be blameless even in their hearts. And he closes it with this expression, in holiness. Holiness means separation from God, separation from sin and separation unto God. Both of those parts are important. We need to be separated from sin and wicked and evil in the world. And we need to be separated unto God to serve Him. So I want you to live in holiness before the face of God the Father, all the way up until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want that to be the case in your life until Christ comes to take us home. And that's his prayer. This Thessalonian church, they were established and firm in the faith because they had heard the teaching of the Word and they responded to it. Not just that they heard the Word, it's how they received the Word of God and they received it as it truly was, the Word of God which effectively works in you who believe. And they were encouraged in their faith as they heard the Word of God, even in the face of terrible persecution, great adversity, affliction from the people there in Thessalonica. They stood firm, unmoved by false teaching. They stood firm and unmoved by afflictions. They stood firm and unmoved by temptations, which all come from Satan. And they maintained a strong faith in God. Every believer, if we're going to serve the Lord, we've got to walk in faith. We walk not by sight, but by faith. Every day, we trust God. I mean, we know that there are distresses that come in our life. There's pressure in our lives. We know that we face disappointments in our lives sometimes. We know we face hardship. whether it's illness or sorrow, whatever it is, and what, all these things come in our life. But Paul says, all these things happened to me, but I had someone there for me. You know, I had someone there for me. I was never alone. The Lord doesn't leave us, forsake us. We can trust in God. We don't need to lose heart no matter what the situation is. How are they to be established? How are they established? By the teaching of the Word. That's why in a local church, that's a vital part of our ministry. Preach the gospel. Yes. You know, we need to preach the gospel. Anybody that comes in who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior should hear that their sin has separated them from God. That the only way they can be brought back to a relationship with God is by the Lord Jesus Christ and His death on Calvary for their sins and His resurrection. That finished work took care of their sins, paid for their sins in full. They can be saved by simply trusting and believing in Christ and believing in what He accomplished for them, and God will save them. But then once a person's saved, we need to grow. We need to be established in the truth of God's Word. We need to be established in our faith and our trust in the Lord so we can live and walk and serve God every day. I've always said this question, once we're saved, why doesn't God just take us home? If salvation, that's all it is just fire insurance. That's how some people look at salvation, just fire insurance. Something to keep me out of hell. If that were the case, why doesn't God just take us home? You see, because God leaves us here because we are His children, we are His servants, we are placed upon this earth as ambassadors for Christ. If we're going to fulfill that role effectively, we have to be established in the faith and established in our faith in Him so we can walk. Next Sunday morning, we're going to look at this last aspect that we've seen here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to look at those two aspects in which they were lacking. In their love, their need to increase and abound more in love, and also blameless in holiness. We'll see what the Apostle Paul has to say to the Thessalonian saints about that as we continue this study next time. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for this precious book, because of the one that is revealed in it, our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We see Him on every page. We see Him throughout, that it all is a testimony to Him. We thank You, Father, that You have accomplished Your eternal purpose in Christ Jesus to save us from our sins. We're thankful, Father, that You've worked out this purpose in such a magnificent way, and it's unfolded to us in the Scriptures, and we just rejoice in this wonderful gift of eternal life that You've given to us. We know, Father, that in ourselves that we are nothing. We are sinners. We're sinners by nature. We have no desire to know You or love You or serve You. The only thing we can do is simply come to You in faith when we hear the simple gospel message. And we're thankful for that wonderful truth. And, Father, we are so thankful that we have this precious book, the Word of God, to help us grow and mature, to grow in our knowledge of You, to grow in our understanding of You and how we can know You and walk with You day by day. To know, Father, what You would have us to do, how You would have us to serve You. To know how we can find the strength to deal with whatever we face in life. Whether it's temptations, whether it's trials, whether it's afflictions, we know, Father, You provided the strength we need and is found in Your Word. We just pray, Father, that as a local assembly of believers, we will continue to stand firm from the faith of the gospel. That we will continue to give out the truth of Your Word and teach Your Word of God so that each and every one of us will continue our growth and maturity in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that we will do this and so that we may be able to reach out from this place to reach others with the wonderful message of grace. We know, Father, that this is our purpose. We know in doing so that we can be used of You and Your Spirit to do that. And we hope in doing so, Father, we will always be careful to give You the glory and the honor and the praise for all things in our Savior's name. Amen.